remember that last week that Stephen's adversaries had gotten some people to falsely accuse him of speaking blasphemy and speaking against the temple, etc. And so the Sanhedrin called him before them, this intimidating group of leaders in Jerusalem. You have to understand that in issues of blasphemy and desecration of the temple did the Jews have the authority to have capital punishment. And so this is serious business, and Stephen knew that. And so we come to the after they brought him before him, and says that they looked at Stephen when he came before them, and they said he had the face of an angel. It's kind of interesting that he would say that. But so beginning our text at verse 1 of chapter 7, hang tight as we try to get through this. It says, then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. Before he arrived in Haran, he says, leave your country and your people, God said, and go to a land that I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. You have to understand that in that society, it was the offspring, male offspring, is how one generation to the next generation received an inheritance. So God promised him that he and his descendants after him possessed the land, even though he had no child. God spoke to him in this way. For 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nations and serve as slaves, God said. And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob. And Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his power. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. And after this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then the new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. And at that time, Moses was born. And he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptian and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and he went over to get a closer look, and he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses that they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God Himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with all our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf and they brought sacrifices to it and revealed in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. And they disagree with what is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your God Raphan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he has seen. After receiving the tabernacles, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nation. And God drove them out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." Heavenly Father, help us as we attempt to somehow synthesize and digest this incredible speech of your servant Stephen to his adversaries. And I pray you'll help us at that point, and for Jesus' sake. Amen. What I've read to you comprises much of what was written even in the first six books of the Old Testament. It's kind of a blazing summary of the beginning of the Hebrew people, beginning at Genesis chapter 12, where God comes to Abraham and calls him to follow. Goes on in to the ages of David and Solomon and the prophets and these kind of things. But most of the detail we found, there was an extensive rehearsal of God's people, the Hebrews, through the years in their unfaithfulness to the messengers that God had sent them. Before we look at what I think is most important for us to see in this text, I do want to just mention the breadth of Stephen's acumen. This is not something he in Stephen's day, you could not run down to the Berean bookstore and buy a copy of the scripture. There were none for sale. They were very, very scarce. Why were they scarce? Because all of them had to be hand copied. And they were meticulous in making those copies. One of these days, I'll share with you a process of how our scriptures came to be. But it was nothing less than a miracle of God's activity within the lives of men and women that he chose to follow his will in preserving God's will for generations that ended up even where we sit today. Stephen was speaking to a hostile audience. Sometimes this passage of scripture, this speech that I have read for you today is it's called Stephen's defense. Stephen had no belief whatsoever that what he was going to say would exonerate him before the Sanhedrin. This was no, I'll give him my best shot, but they're going, no. He knew exactly what the outcome of this would be because he challenged them right to the core. I want to say just one thing in passing. It's kind of parenthetical, and I don't want to seem to ramble, but what I think is one of the greatest affirmations for the authenticity of the Bible is its self-critique. And that if you read the writings of ancient leaders and ancient nations, all you read that they write about themselves is glorious. You know, they found a big obelisk that the leader of the Assyrians, or rather the Midianites, had when they came down and seized, or rather put a siege on Jerusalem. It says that I've got Hezekiah captured like a bird. So they, and to read this thing, you would think that they came down there and just absolutely wiped out the Hebrews. They left out the part about the Spirit of God coming in the middle and so confusing their soldiers that they just about wiped themselves out and retreated in Jerusalem to survive. You don't get that in that obelisk. You read the records of the Romans that write about what they, and all their exploits are all about victories. Not so when you read the Hebrew Scriptures. When you read the Hebrew Scriptures, you read of great things God did for them and great victories they won. But you also read of their of their inconsistencies, of their selfishness. And you read about where they tell their own story of their rebellion against God and the punishment and the exile that they suffered because of that. And we look there and we find these nuggets throughout the Old Testament that read those, but God had mercy, but God came back, and they would repent. It seems like a cycle over and over again, and God never refused their repentance. And Stephen addressed these adversaries with their own story. We read last time that I spoke with you, we read about Stephen being able to confront the enemies, the Hellenistic adversaries in the synagogue that he attended, and that came to accuse him. And they said that he said, with his understanding of Scripture, with his wisdom that was given by the Holy Spirit, they could not stand up to his arguments. And here we have the story when they said, are these charges true? That you have blasphemed God and that you have talked against the temple and all these things. And it's as if Stephen said, are you kidding me? Let me tell you about your history. And he took them through their own history, in which they could not deny. It came right out of the ancient writings and the prophetic writings that they had and they so revered. And they had nothing to say but anger. But how did he do that? How does a person like Stephen stand up to that kind of stress and tension and danger? And how is he able to stand, remain calm? We know about his character. We know that how gracious and how generous and how he was part of the group of men that the Hellenistic Jews chose to oversee the care of the neediest of their people. And at the same time, we see this man, not a called prophet, not a trained rabbi, just someone devoted to God, being able to articulate the Hebrew story in a way that was truthful and thorough. How was he able to do that? And how did he gain the wisdom? When I was young, my mom always had us in church, or most of us, until my brothers got teenage years, and then they could kind of find some reason. But she was very faithful in taking us, and I remember at times, of course, living in a home with a single mom and with an inconsistent child support check. They didn't have the court kind of interventions that they had now, and so we really never assumed it was coming. But as you can imagine, there would be times of stress and tension, and remember sometimes my mom would say something like that. My patients are just about undone. And I would say something very smart-alecky like, Mom, remember Job? And she would say, yeah, but I'm not Job. You know what you and I are tempted to do? We're tempted when we are faced with the opportunities to witness and we're challenged by people that have influence. These kind of things, we're kind of infinite. We're tempted to just remain quiet. You know, not so much to deny faith or any of those kinds of things, but just kind of laid back and let it fall and just, you know, trust the Lord to straighten it all out. and we're just, you know, we're silent. And we allow things to be said, and we allow conversations to be had in which we could give another side of, if we would simply allow it and let out, give ourselves that freedom. But we look at the passage like this, you know what, we're just like my mom. Yeah, but I'm not Stephen. I'm not Paul. I'm not articulate as Apollos was, who was a great orator in the New Testament, in the church. I'm not Stephen. But Stephen didn't come to his wisdom just because God decided to type him on the forehead and give him all that vast knowledge. And it became... It was undoubtedly a gift of God, but it was a gift of God in honoring Stephen's life before him. My youngest son is a PhD in theology. That's very annoying. And let me tell you what one of the big differences is between Adam and myself, and I'm talking now about acumen. I can read a theologian's systematic theology, and I can trek with them as they go, not be confused, you know, understand what they're. But to really grasp it, I kind of back up and kind of revisit this part or revisit that part. Adam has the kind of mind. He can read through a systematic theology closed door, and he can tell you what the guy's argument was, where he was coming from, the assumptions that he made. He's just simply smarter than me. But let me tell you something that I have that Adam doesn't have. You can't see him, but my whiskers are gray. When I let them come out, they're much lighter than his. There's some things you don't get without whiskers. Time spent, trust, experiences of winning, experiences of losing, experiences of succeeding, experiences in failing. And with that, if you maintain a spirit, at least attempt to maintain a spirit of humility, a little bit of wisdom comes along in the territory. And I want to encourage you to ask God that you might acquire inspired wisdom. I've read a theologian I haven't read before. His name is Ajith Ananda, Colombian fellow. Studied at Asbury, studied at Fuller, and is a well-respected theologian now. And he looked at this passage and he looked at this. What does it do? What do you do to gain inspired wisdom? And he listed five things that I just want to share with you this morning. There I go again. Some people could look at that and just kind of glean right out of it. I need help. You know, I looked back and I followed his argument. I went back to scriptures and felt like they were sound. What are the things that Stephen had? What are the things that he had that we have access to enable us to stand in the courts of contemporary debate and dialogue and defend and promote the veracity of the scriptures and the Christian faith. To gain inspired wisdom, first of all, we must know the scriptures. Do you get tired of me saying this? I mean, I know I say it in about 15 different ways. There is no substitute for knowing the Word of God. I want to plead with you. Do not, please do not, rely upon me as your repository of knowledge of what the Bible says. You have one. It doesn't take investing your whole life to sit down for an hour, two or three times a week, or a half an hour during the day, and just asking the Lord to guide you and to help you to understand His Word. There is something transformative about knowing God's Word. I'll never forget the first time I read through the Old Testament. I was working for Mobile Pipeline Company. I guess I was about 23, 24 years old. And little in Port Arthur, Texas. You can't see the end of the world from there unless you get on a ladder, but you can see it. And it's just this little pestle place down by the refineries in southeast Texas. And this little Port Arthur First Church of the Nazarene had a pastor. And he passed out these, they look like a church bulletin. But when you opened up, it had all the books of the Bible, the little square with each chapter. And it was a Bible reading record for us. And first time I'd ever seen one. And I took it and I began to read through the Bible. I'm talking old King James Version. And checking through the X's as I went from chapter to chapter. And I remembered as I read through, I kept waiting to sense it. I'm getting smart or something like that. And that didn't seem to happen. But I know it got exciting to me. The more X's I had filled in and the closer I got to finishing the Old Testament. I mean, some of that stuff. Who begat who and all this kind of stuff. You know, I mean, all that. But I did it anyway. Put the X's in there. But the closer I got, the more excited I got. And at the end of reading the Old Testament, I couldn't even wait. I just went into Matthew and read the first three chapters just to get, you know, kind of get a gist of this. And what does Matthew start with? So-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat. I said, what is this? You know, and so, but in any event, I stopped and it just didn't occur to me what had happened. I didn't read so fast that I didn't take it in. And I discovered that I don't know that I knew any more theology necessarily than I knew before. I didn't really think, I didn't put to memory all the verses that, you know, that I had learned previously. This kind of thing. That had no effect on that. But I felt like I knew God better. Because I read the stories of how God responded to faithfulness and how He responded to disobedience. I read the story of how good people suffered greatly and how they responded and how God was even in their misery and in their sorrow, genuine suffering. His watch care was so evident. And I learned about His incredible compassion and His long suffering, and that no matter how many times you read through the scripture, especially the book of Judges. I always tell people, if you really feel good and want a downer, read through the book of Judges. I mean, it's just awful. Seven cycles of rebellion. And yet God always came back and God always redeemed. And so at the end of the Old Testament, I didn't know that if I was necessarily able to go out and expound on the great principles of faith, but I felt like I knew God better. You know what that does in seasons of doubt in your life? It gives you a sense that no matter how bad things are, you know a God that is dependable and long-suffering and will love you. Why do you know that? Because you read about thousands of years where it happened before you. People that were even a little worse than you are. And it changed. And we look into the New Testament. And we read the story of Jesus. And what we see is Emmanuel, God with us, came to dwell, walked the face of the earth, and He put into flesh and blood all the characteristics we learned about God in the Old Testament, came to life in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. There is no substitute for knowing that story. I don't remember. I don't mean that you can remember what I told you about the story. You need to read the story. First step to gain inspired wisdom is we need to know the scriptures. Second thing we need to know is we need to know the people who we're trying to help. We need to approach people that need us, and even if they're they have ill will or hostility or whatever, we have to approach them. We have to know them and approach them with the same grace that God approached us with. We have to know the people we seek to help. 2 and 3 kind of go together. 3 is we need to let the scriptures speak. We need to let the scriptures speak to their needs. We live in such a weird time. Communication is just unstoppable. Information that's out there is unstoppable. There's nothing about you that somebody doesn't know. I mean, they can track your data, and it's almost spooky. The only thing I'm glad of is that there are about 6 billion or so of us, and I'm not that important to anybody tracking me too closely, you know. But in any event, knowledge is just, it's just out there. And communication is so easily accessible. Good communication and bad communication. We live in an era that it's very, very difficult to discern the difference between good and evil. Oh, there's some obvious things. But I'm talking about within the heart of men and women. I don't want to offend anybody, and I hope I don't. But years ago, I stood in an office. This was when I was still working for Mobile Pipeline Company, about Mobile Oil. And I stood in the office, or rather the outer office, secretary place, of a church in Dallas, and their pastor was a man. He was very influential all through the Church of the Nazarene. His name was Ponder Gilliland. Ponder Gilliland was pastor of Bethany First Church, one of the flagship churches for years. I mean, he had brother-in-laws that were general superintendents. He stood up at the General Assembly and personally took on the battle of pastors' retirements and how bad it was and these kind of things. A very formidable man. We got into a conversation, and the issues of lifestyle came up. And one of the issues was the issue of homosexuality. And at this time, this would have been in the late 70s, early 80s. It was still probably at that time, although visible more than it had been, pretty much taboo kind of thing. But I remember him saying this. He said, you know what? The church is going to have to rethink that. And I was kind of surprised, and I looked at him. He says, let me tell you why. He says, because more and more we're going to have people that are part of our churches whose families, brothers, sisters, cousins, nephews, foot are going to be caught up in this. And we're going to have to realize that we've got to be understanding. And we will not be able to maintain our position on this. This was Ponder Gillen, and I was a nobody, and there wasn't any way I was going to get in this guy's face. I would have had to crawl out the bottom door without opening it. I mean, it would have been a bad deal. But I know what I was thinking. It's as clear as if it was yesterday. I was thinking that if it was my brother, or if it was my son, or if it's my daughter, my niece, anyone, what difference would it make in terms of understanding the biblical call to a godly life? Why would I change what I believe the Scripture teaches because it hurts me personally? But there's a caveat to that. There was a young man that I went to college with who died of AIDS when he was in his 20s. When we heard about it, one pastor asked me, "Well, what do you think about..." He told me the guy's name. He said, "Well..." And quite frankly, I wasn't very kind. And it never settled with me. I didn't like my response. And I've never forgotten it. Fast forward. In one of the churches that I've served in the latter part of my ministerial career, there was a retired Baptist pastor, elderly, that had a friend in the church who would bring him to services. And I don't really know why, but he took a liking to me. Maybe he sensed that in my DNA, a lot of Baptists, you know, or something in there. I'm not sure. But he took a very good liking to me, and I really appreciated the kindness that he showed. He got to where he was very feeble, and his wife didn't come because of the wheelchair. And his only son was gay. And I knew this. I don't really know why I knew it, but I did. But every once in a while, his son would come to church. And I don't remember ever changing any of my sermons or whatever, but it didn't seem to where be. That was been the issue for the day when I was preaching. But I got to know him. And I could sense that he was uncomfortable. And yet he came because he brought his dad. And I didn't know how to approach him. But one day, after I preached the message, he came up. You know, I stood at the middle door going out. And as they were filing out, I was shaking people's hands and listening to how great my sermon was and all that stuff, and which was rarely true, but they said it often. But I saw in the corner of my eye this older guy and his son walking behind him. And I asked the Lord to help me. And as he came to the door and looked at me, I reached out and I took his hand. And I called him by name. And I said, "Can I just say, one day, I'm not going to be able to take care of myself. I know I won't be able to. I know if I live that long that there's going to be a time of time when I can't go where I want to go, and I'm going to have someone care for me. And I pray that on that day, one of my sons will love me enough to take care of me the way you've taken care of your dad and your mom." I said, "It's one of the most amazing examples I have ever seen of sacrificial love, and I want to say thank you just for the example." Don't know what he said, but from that moment on, he trusted me. I wasn't long, for whatever reason, not too long following that, I wasn't with that church anymore. And I don't know. I know that he had a friend in the church who continues to be with him. He's a wonderful believer, and I'm just trusting that he's being ministered to. But there was a day when I couldn't have said that. There was a day when inspired wisdom and grace were not a part of my life to the point where I think I would have been speechless. There has been a time in my life, my ministerial life, where he would have walked by and I'd taken his hand and I'd said, "Thank you for coming," and just let him walk on through the door without him. You need to know the people you're trying to help, and you need to somehow just let the Scriptures speak for themselves. And maintain the humility to say to them that look, for the grace of God, there goes any of us. None of us are beyond the need for redemption. Number four, there must be no hindrance to the Spirit's filling our lives. I don't know if I'm young enough to continue along and to preach and to talk about issues that I think are important for you to know. I just had a birthday. And one of my younger friends called me up and said, "You feel any older?" I said, "Actually, for some time now, yeah." But I don't know if I'll be around long enough, but I would really love to walk you through just the issues of grace. I want to walk you through the issues of what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. I want to take away all the mystery and all of the calisthenics and all of the theatrics that so often we get caught up in, and just looking at the dynamic of what happens when the Spirit genuinely gets control of a person's life and a way to look at about how do you look at a Bible passage and begin to break it down so that we understand what's being said, and how do we make that jump to today? It's a 2,000-year-old speech about something that happened 2,000 years before that. How in the world do we go from 2000 BC to the 21st century?